Well, today we're here on the great feast of Christ the King, but the name has changed in a way. It's the same connotation, but they're saying Jesus Christ, King of the Universe, which is exactly right, King of the Universe, and that the readings, you know, will complement that title as we go through the readings today. So we celebrate that great feast of Christ the King, and we're also celebrating the 27th anniversary of this group, the Courage Reparation Group, which is the Courage Vocational Group. It's the vocational aspect of Courage, the Courage Ministry, to invite Courage members who have a desire to go deeper into union with God and deeper into the interior life. And so many times over the years, in the last, you know, 4 or 5 years that we've been putting this these talks on the Courage website, you know, I've gone into the explanation of how this all started, but I'll give a short synopsis, you know, for those who may be listening that don't really know the origins of this group. You know, I've been a Courage member since 1982. A little over a year that when Courage was founded in 1980, the fall of 1980 is when Father Harvey, John Harvey, at the request of Cardinal Cook and Father Groeschel, asked him to come to New York to start this group, you know, that would witness, you know, that would help homosexual men and women to live a chaste life. Because it was starting to, Cardinal Cook started to recognize that we needed an authentic Catholic group in the church to help men and women who experience SSA attraction, or as I always put it, homo-emotional attraction. And I can explain that. Because it's more of a emotional, psychological conflict than it is. It becomes sexualized, but, you know, it's more of an emotional conflict, psychological conflict. So, because at the time, in, you know, the late 70s and early 80s, didn't turn off my cell phone. But other group that was claiming to be Catholic, and that was the Dignity group. And then they were saying that it was okay to have a steady lover. Not to be promiscuous, but to have a steady lover was okay. And there was some Catholic priests that were agreeing with that. This Father John O'Neill, I think that's what, McNeil, or he wrote a book about the church and the homosexual, something like that. And it was, you know, saying that he was a Jesuit, saying that, you know, it's okay to have a steady lover, but that's not the church's teaching. The church's teaching, and has always been its teaching, is that it's not sinful to experience the attraction, same-sex attraction, because it's psychological. It's a psychological phenomena. But it is sinful to live to live the lifestyle, to engage in sexual activity is sinful. So Cardinal Cook said we need to, you know, make that distinction clear and have a group that can help homosexual men and women to, persons who are experiencing homo-emotional feelings and desires to live a chaste life. And again, I'm going to emphasize persons who experience same-sex attraction, because we can't, your person, who you are, is not your sexuality. And I know I've gone into that many, many talks, you know, over the years. And Father Harvey was very strong on emphasizing that, which, you know, gave it a whole nother flavor, in a sense, a whole nother aspect of looking at this thing, because the LGBTQ community, I mean, yeah, that, you know, in those days they weren't as powerful as they are now. It was the beginning. You know, now they're a big political machine that's, you know, rolling over everyone's sense of reason. But anyway, so nobody's race or nationality or sexuality, is their identity. You know, our identity is, again, the deepest part of ourselves, the deepest. We're physical, psychological, and spiritual beings. So the deepest part of ourselves is our person, in capital P. Not our personalities. Our personalities are not our person. Our personalities is psychological personalities that are developed as we grow up in the environments that we grow up in, and what we experience in those environments and those relationships. That's our personalities. That's how our personalities are formed, but not our inner person, which is the deepest part of our interior, our spiritual. You know, it's the part that we're all trying to, you know, when they say, I'm trying to find myself. I mean, that was a big thing in my day. In the 70s and 80s, you know, it was, you know, this the after the 60s and the sexual revolution and all that, it was like, you know, the hippies, and, you know, we want to find ourselves, which is, you know, it was good on some level that, you know, we recognize that we need to find ourselves and find that, you know, that deeper, we all experience a deeper emptiness. It's an emptiness inside of us that's there, and God allows it to be there because He wants us to find Him, and He wants us to be in union with Him, and He knows that when we do go on that interior journey, that we'll get more in touch with who we really are, who He named us. At the minute we're conceived, the soul and the deepest and the person is infused in conception of the baby, and that's the big fight with abortion. You know, when for years it's like, oh well, no, we'll call it a fetus, we'll call it this, we'll call it that, a zygote, we'll call it a fetus, we'll call it. You know, it's not really a baby. You know, we went through that for like 20, 30 years, and now we know through scientific, evaluation that, you know, through the sonograms and different technological advantages we have now, we see the baby in the womb. And the baby develops its heart and its brain. The heart, I think they said between 6 and 8 weeks, or 3 to 6 weeks, and the brain in that period too. And so, and other things that are, you know, how it develops. So, but spiritually, the biggest phenomena of a baby is that from the moment of conception, God our Father infuses in that baby its soul. Its soul, we used to say soul a lot, people aren't maybe in the last 20 years or so maybe aren't familiar so much with the soul, but I know I was brought up with hearing homilies on the soul. You know, the soul is our deepest part of ourselves, and we need to feed the soul, that inner person, that when God the Father infused the soul into us at conception, it was the deepest person, our real personhood. You know, our real personhood was infused at conception, that, you know, we would, and he named us, not Joseph or Vera or Thomas or, you know, his own, you know, we're known to him in that name, however that is, you know, however God in all his wisdom, who's so far beyond us, you know, far beyond our intellect and our, you know, finite, we have a limit, but God is limitless. So however that is, that's the reality. The reality is that he named us, and we're all individual, and that's the deepest part of ourselves in our inner person. And we're here again to grow spiritually. That's why we're here. You know, we're not here to feed our appetites. You know, appetites, we have appetites through original sin, through the fall of man. We have all of our appetites, you know, that are part of us, but in the flesh. But we have the ability to grow spiritually, to be transformed in this life and in the next, to be transformed into the image and likeness of God. That's the great gift that God gave to us as human beings. Like the animals don't have that, the plants don't have that, you know, or the earth is, you know, to be respected, but we have the highest form, we're the highest form of intelligence. You know, the brain that he gave us and the ability to reason. You know, the animals just have instinct. You know, they live on instinct and survival to keep them protected and to survive and all of that, but we have a brain, and unfortunately you know, our reasoning power is we need to put more muscle into our reasoning power because, you know, our reason is there to help us to see to make judgments between good and evil. Plus we have conscience. God gave us a conscience. You know, we can all deny our conscience. That's our prerogative. But we all have a conscience. And they used to say, I know when I was young, that, well, 7 years old was the age of reason. And that's why we were able to receive Holy Communion at 7 years old. Mm-hmm. Because that was the age of reason. Yeah. So, you know, these are gifts from God that he gave us, and that makes us unique. You know, that God the Father's desire is to bring us into unity, to be transformed in this life, to grow spiritually, interiorly, to become more of that person, the deeper person within us, you know, so that we can grow more into that personhood, which brings us into union with God. And chastity is the power that helps us get there. Chastity is a virtue and is a form of self-control. And it helps us to unite ourselves within ourselves and unite ourselves with God. And to feed the soul, to feed the inner person. That's why, you know, the church and Jesus asks us to live a chaste life. And that's not just the person with same-sex attraction. That's across the board, actually. You know, that every, you know, even, you know, before you get, that's why the church teaches that, you know, you shouldn't have sex before marriage. You should live chastely, yeah, for a heterosexual persons also, that they have to wait and not have sex before marriage, because sex was created, it's a, you know, beautiful creativity of God that brings two people together into one, mystically, but it doesn't happen outside of marriage. It only happens within the sacrament of marriage. It's not like to get psychological fulfillment or to raise our endorphins or to raise our serotonin, which that's, you know, that's the pleasure principle. You know, you get emotionally aroused and it raises your endorphins and all of that, but it doesn't last. Like Jesus said, which is my mantra that helped me so much, and I often use it here, is what is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit. So the flesh is limited, the spirit is eternal. So when Jesus tells us to live a chaste life, we're entering into the interior journey and the interior development. We're developing in this union with ourselves and God, the deeper, this is what satisfies and completes us. You know, like you hear, you know, because we all are walking around with this void and this emptiness and this search, like I said before, for our identity, you know, we feel, you know, when we're attracted to when we're in a relationship, you know, you hear people say her in songs. I just heard a song, you know, that you complete me, you know, that the other person completes the other person. Well, actually, that's not true, because no one person can totally satisfy or complete or fulfill another person. That's a spiritual principle. It feels that way. It feels good. It's a psychological thing. But only in the sacrament of marriage, in the sacrament, can that happen, actually. You know, a form, some level of that happens where the two becomes one, you know, and that unifying experience happens mystically, you know. And that's to symbolize, you know, our union with the Father, with God and His church. That's the symbol that happens. In fact, the last week or so, we've been having the readings from the Maccabees.
Yes.
You know, and you know, all these, that, I think that was yesterday or the day before, was the whole thing about, well, if seven brothers marry the wife of the first, you know, whose wife will she be, and all of that, and, no, you see, that's the experience of our earthly life, but it's not when we die and pass over and hopefully reach heaven and be in union with, there's no marriage in heaven between a man and a woman or anything because our union and our marriage is in the Father. And that's the greatest union we can have, even though we may not understand that fully and say, well, I don't, you know, because we only know what we experience here. But that's the way it'll be. And we'll be in union with God and one another, you know, up in heaven. So, you know, we So we're celebrating this anniversary, and I was explaining exactly what happened to form this group, and like I said, I was the courage member from the beginning. I was the first woman to come into the courage group in New York City at Mother Seton Shrine down in Lower Manhattan, where next year we're going to celebrate the 40th anniversary of Courage. And it's going to be celebrated in Mother Seton Shrine.
Oh, yes. Sure.
Yeah. In fact, Cardinal Dolan has accepted the invitation, and it'll be there, you know, to remember that that's where, you know, the Courage Group first started in Lower Manhattan, across the street from the Staten Island Ferry, where we are today on Staten Island, and you know that it was Mother Seton Shrine. Mother Seton, the saint, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, actually lived in that church. It wasn't a church then, it was their home. They were wealthy at the time. She was married to William Seton, who was wealthy, and I know when we went in, you know, when they made it a church, and we used to go up, sometimes we had the meetings, you know, in the downstairs and in the conference room and stuff.
Okay,
but
yeah.
But sometimes we would go upstairs into the house, yeah. And there was a big chandelier. I don't know if anybody remembers that, but there was a big chandelier, and Monsignor Wiles, I think that was his name, he was the pastor at the time. He was a wonderful man that allowed us to come there, and so it was wonderful to even experience that house, you know, that's now, you know, it has been a church for a long time, one of the parishes of the New York Archdiocese, but it's right at the foot of Manhattan, right there, and you know, near Battery Park, you know, is where, and the great Statue of Liberty, you could practically touch. Anyway, so you know, I was the first woman, and then I worked with Father Harvey from 1983 to the early 90s. You know, I helped him in the office as his assistant, pastoral assistant, and that's when we started. I've been reminiscing because it blows my mind because we actually started the office in Mother Seton, in Mother Seton's basement, and we actually had two typewriters, or maybe even one typewriter, because there was no computers then.
Sure.
Yeah, you know, it was 1983, and we started to announce, you know, send like ads and advertisements to all the parishes. We had the Catholic Directory, I remember, and was sending to all the parishes, we were sending the advertisement of Courage being a new ministry, you know, for the parishes to be in touch with and to encourage, you know, parishioners. And that was quite something. We were just sitting there, you know, typing away, and the only thing was the group that met on Friday nights, and, you know, in Mother Seton. And then there was another group that had just started, the Philadelphia group. And they used to come up. I don't know if you remember that, but they used to come up. And they were trying to start a group in Philadelphia. And they were coming up to experience the Courage group. So it was all, you know, when you think back at all the parts to it. And there's a book that people can get now. It's written by one of our Courage members from New York, Jim Beers, who wrote a whole history on the Courage group. And it's available, you know, to purchase. So we started off like that, and then I had belonged to a lay Catholic community. I had had a conversion when I was 25 in 1975, and with the community that became known as the Anawim community. And I lived with them for a number of years, from the late 70s to the early 80s. And I was a member, and I'm still, you know, an associate member of the community. It's a lay community. It came out of the renewal in the church, you know, which many people experienced, that gave them, you know, a new awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit, and everything became more alive, you know, in this renewal, and these prayer groups that were around for a good 10 years or more, and they're still around, but not like they were before, not like they were in the 70s and 80s. And so anyway, as I was experiencing the Lord in this community, Jesus was helping me to understand chastity, because, you know, I had to live a chaste life, and it just didn't happen overnight. It's a beautiful love story that was developed, and I'm trying to put it to pen right now in a book, because actually my relationship with Jesus, the way it grew from 1975 till now, I think when I'm 44, I think it was my 44th year in relationship with Jesus, this past September 8th is when I had my conversion. So, you know, how the Lord enlightened me, you know, through my pursuance of Him and my relationship with Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament. You know, I used to go everywhere to try to, because there was no adoration chapels. There were holy hours and things that were going on, and some parishes had their doors open during the day, and I would take the ferry, stand on the ferry and go to New York and go, you know, to parishes and try to sit with Jesus, because I had a real desire and hunger, you know, since my conversion. My conversion happened my aunt is a nun in Maine. She passed away now in 2006, but they're servants of the Blessed Sacrament, and they have perpetual adoration. So that's where I had my conversion, which is another story, but that I've mentioned over the years. But anyway, so I was, you know, little by little, I was processing this idea of chastity, and it was not easy. it definitely, you know, I had a lot of false starts and bumps and bruises, and you know, I was constantly, you know, having these emotional feelings for, you know, different women, my best friend, and you know, I had to slowly, gradually come to understand chastity and what it was all about. And the Lord really helped me with that. And now I'm able to help other people to understand chastity, that it's a form of sobriety. That's how I see it. Like in 12-step groups, you know, when people have addictions to alcohol or drugs or sex or food or whatever, you know, they have to abstain. You know, they have to keep themselves sober. So we have to keep ourselves sober. And chastity is a way of keeping ourselves sober and not to get intoxicated in our relationships, especially, you know, with the same-sex attraction relationship, which... There was a wonderful book out years ago. I often talk about it. It's The Broken Image. It's still around, that people can get, by Leanne Payne. And she talked about this deep struggle, that it was an identity struggle, that, you know, same sex, we're trying to find our identity, our deepest identity. And that's why we didn't get enough, you know, which is, I mentioned here, Elizabeth Mobley, who came from England. She was a British scientist, neuroscientist, that helped us to understand, because she studied, this whole thing on a neuropsychological level. And she helped us to understand in her book, Homosexuality, A New Christian Ethic, how this was in the mid-80s that, you know, this is the homosexual conflict starts, condition starts with the lack of bonding emotionally with the parents of the same sex, that there's a block there, or there's 1,000 different variables that may happen, that the child perceives either just a child's perception of neglect or abandonment or criticism or not feeling it interferes with the growth and developmental process that everyone has to go on in the developmental cycle. So it is an interference there in the environment, in the family environment. For whatever reason, there's a lot of different reasons and variables, but so there's a deprivation, and the deprivation, you know, is the hunger and the crave, the longing, you know, to reconnect with the male or the female, because as I experience it, most people, I'm a Catholic therapist, and I've done a lot of work in this area. You know, 100% people feel that they feel an inadequacy. There's an inadequacy in feeling female or feeling male. You know, and they're still trying to bond and connect with the male or the female to feel, you know, more of their sexuality as being a female or a male. And, you know, many people can dispute that. And the LGBTQ wants everyone to think that you're born that way. But there's no, to this day, there's no real scientific proof that anyone has a gay gene, that anyone's born gay. You know, that's a deception. And it's, it's not true. To this day, I just read something not too long ago that someone was trying to do, you know, prove this thing again. And it, you know, you have your pop stuff that's out there, but it's not real scientific proof. So it's clearly a psychological matter. And I can attest to that. And even a psychiatrist from the American Psychiatric Association has come out in the last couple of years saying, you know, there was so much pressure, which we knew from in 1973, when the American Psychological Association said, made it sound like, well, you know, there's like nothing wrong with homosexuality. It's not, you know, like we call it a psychological disorder. A disorder among many disorders. You know, it's not mental illness. It's not, doesn't mean you're a pedophile or you're going to molest people or you have anything, you know. But it is a psychological disorder. And you know, the 1973 persons that were involved in that vote or whatever, there was a lot of political pressure then, you know, to take it out of the DSM. Three, I think it was at the time, two or three. Which is DSM book is their is the guide, is their diagnosis book that the psychiatrists use to make diagnoses. So there is no, you know, like I said, there's no. It's a psychological condition, and that's what we, you know, we in the last 20 years or so, or maybe even more, we had. Elizabeth Mobley, you know, give this explanation of what she called defensive detachment that happens in, you know, in a man and a girl or a boy, where they defensively detach from the parents of the same sex, and other people can come in there and help, like to like uncles and cousins and coaches and you know, someone else's father or mother or son. I know I had different experiences with different people growing up, and my brother, one of my brothers had his coaches that helped him. But you know, it's still a deprivation. It's a deprivation. And even recently, which I was shocked, but I guess the Lord wants me to, maybe he's trying to heal something in me, you know, deep in me, but I've been experiencing this deprivation again. And it's been, it's really taken a toll on me a little bit. But, you know, it's okay. It's something that, that I can unite, you know, with Jesus and the passion of Jesus for the salvation of souls. And that's the other part to this. I was explaining about how this all came about. In 1992, we had a, and I was going through this deeper understanding of chastity in my community and a deeper understanding of the interior life and our deeper personhood and all of that, you know. And Jesus introduced me to Saint Therese, the little flower, Saint Therese of Lisieux, in a retreat I went to, in a Passionist retreat house in Pittsburgh. I was introduced to Saint Therese in a book that she wrote, her Spirituality. And all this was happening, and there was a one-year anniversary for the Philadelphia group. And I went down to Philadelphia with Father Harvey and Elizabeth Mobley and Father Rochelle and a few people. And there was 12 Courage members there, I remember. And one of the members, Patrick, he got up and he read a poem by St. Agnes, who was a young woman who professed chastity. She was a beautiful woman, a young girl, actually, that there was a lot of male suitors, and she, you know, had professed her love to Jesus in a very beautiful poem, that he was her lover, that Jesus was her lover. And it just struck me, all these things were coming at me at one time, and I heard, I felt the Father, I felt definitely God the Father. In some way he let me know that he was very pleased with the Courage members and this whole, you know, Courage ministry, but it needed to go deeper. He was inviting the Courage members to go deeper. Now, I can't explain that exactly, how I felt it, what I felt, and all that, but it was all happening. And so I went to, I wrote to Cardinal O'Connor at the time, who was the Archbishop of New York, and I went to see him, and I kind of knew him from the Courage Ministry because he was very, very much supportive of the Courage Ministry in New York. And it was started, you know, the Courage Ministry by then was starting to grow into other states. And he you know, we sat down and we talked, and he was thrilled to hear what I had to say because he had just started the Sisters of Life. And he said, oh, this could be like the Sisters of Life ministry for, for abortion, against abortion, like to witness, you know, that Sisters of Life give the witness, pro-life witness, and this could be the homosexual witness to chastity, you know. So he arranged for me to have a meeting with some of the higher-ups in the diocese, and Father Pavone was there even, and Father Rochelle and Father O'Hara and my spiritual director, Sister Barbara, and the Anawim community, and it was wonderful. We, you know, he endorsed the group, and, you know, he said for now it could be a prayer group, but because the essence of this group is to pray for our brothers and sisters to make reparation for sins against human sexuality, to make reparation, you know, for the political agenda out there. And boy, do we need it now. It was on its cusp then, but now it's in full locomotive gear. It's just ravaging the whole world. So, we started this group, and the Lord knew that we would need to make reparation, and we started 27 years ago. I know it's had many effects on people, and I even see in the Courage Ministry that many younger people are coming into the Courage Ministry, and there's other reparation groups that have grown on all the continents now. So it's needed. His reparation is needed. It's part of God's plan to redeem us, that we offer. So basically this group is to offer ourselves, to offer our sufferings, to offer our conflicts, you know, to offer our pain and confusion, and to offer our deprivation. I think the word deprivation is the best right now, that because I'm experiencing this deprivation again in myself, and not that I want to go out and actually have a homosexual relationship or a sexual relationship or anything like that, but it's the real heart of what's happening in me is I'm really feeling the reality of the deprivation, that there's a real deprivation, and it's painful, and I just sort of move into that, you know, the Lord helps me sometimes in understanding or identifying, you know, because I think I need, you know, I keep as a in a call to reparation, you need to keep in touch with the pain of the other. You know, as a Christian, we can't get wrapped up and absorbed in our own pain. We always have to, you know, and that's a healing too, is to reach out to the other. So in this ministry, we're reaching out to the other, and we're reaching out to other homosexual men and women. We're reaching, this ministry is to reach out to other homosexual men and women who are struggling and hurt and have this deprivation. So I've been feeling this deprivation, and that's I think the spotlight, I'm even getting to understand it more, is to understand the reality that's the real problem here. The real problem is in the deprivation. You know, and that's okay, that, you know, God loves us in our deprivations. He loves everyone in their sin and in their, he doesn't love the sin, he loves the sinner, like we always say, love the sinner, hate the sin, but he's there in all our struggles, and he respects all our struggles, and this was a way of him showing that he respects the homosexual struggle, the person who experiences same-sex attraction. He respects the struggle. It's not a sin to struggle. Struggle is good. Struggle brings us deeper, as anybody knows from there's many love songs and poems that are written in when someone's in a heartbreak, in a struggle, you know, where they're caught up in feelings for another person. And in fact, this movie I saw was on that guy, the rock singer there, Queen. And, it, you know, he ends up, he kind of, in the beginning of the movie, he was kind of struggling, I guess, with an attraction, with same-sex attraction, but he wasn't really, like most people don't even know how to handle it, or they don't even exactly know what's happening. I mean, some people, you know, they're in their 20s and they still don't, you know, they're confused. It's a confusion. So he was in this confusion, and he you know, was very close to this girlfriend. But she was getting kind of a feeling that something was going on with him, and as lovers would, because you know, you're so in tune with the other person, and you know, he was starting to see that he was attracted to men, and eventually he had to accept it, admit it, and then it took time for him to really accept it, and you kind of see that in the movie. And I remember when he was trying to tell the girl, she said, "I know you're gay," and she said, "Your life is going to be hard. It's going to be hard for you." And that kind of explains this deprivation, you know. So anyway, this is the issue and the problem, and this group is, you know, we're here to make reparation for sins against human sexuality, and to pray for the healing and conversion of our brothers and sisters who are experiencing same-sex attraction, and if they're caught up in the lifestyle, and it's hard not to these days if you don't have a good, you know, family support system or Christian support system, you know, because there's a big fat lie out there, and culture, it's you know, just accepted as reality that every person that experiences same-sex attraction is born that way, and they're entitled, and they, you know, they're entitled to their happiness, and then, you know, they got into gay marriage, and now we're pushing the envelope and with transgender, which is, it's a reality. You know, people do have sexual identity confusion on many levels, and you know, we have compassion on that, and we pray for that in this group also, for any sexual identity confusion, for the grace of God to help these people, and to come more into the light, you know, because right now most of them are in the darkness, and though there's many graces out there, because where sin abounds, grace does more abound, and there are, we don't hear about the stories, yet I do hear about them in a lot of different ways, and you know, that there are conversions, and everybody's not out there, you know, happy, living a gay lifestyle, that's for sure. Any relationship is hard and difficult. And so, but it's just more accepted now by society. So this is what's going on, and this group was started 27 years ago, and I, you know, with the Lord's vision, and Our Lady, our Blessed Mother especially, who intercedes for us and has the role of taking us on this interior journey. She's the one who walks with us, who accompanies us, as Pope Francis says, accompanies us on our journey, and bringing us closer to Jesus and closer, you know, come into conversion and into His light, and to understand chastity. And so this group was actually started, and it was just a coincidence, but not really. I mean, I believe God, you know, kind of ordained it this way, that it started on the feast of the presentation of Mary in the temple, which is November 21st. We just celebrated it a couple of days ago. And it was her consecration to the Father. And I saw that as an invitation to the Courage members, you know, to consecrate themselves to the Father also, and to, you know, give ourselves, and this vocation of reparation being very important for the graces, for the grace of redemption to go out into the world, you know, to have everyone, you know, that the grace of God and His redeeming mercy, you know, eventually it will. Eventually, I mean, it is happening now. greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And it, you know, slowly in God's plan, it is happening. Light will become, you know, we'll come into the light more and more and more. So, but we have to persevere. That was a lot of the other readings these past weeks, perseverance in prayer. And this reparation group is perseverance. For 27 years, we persevered in meeting once a month, and we've been in different locations over the years, in Pennsylvania and Long Island and Staten Island and Philadelphia, and there's been other reparation groups that have started, like I said, on different continents. So we got it covered. We got it covered. The reparation group is got it covered right now, and you know, to bring this redemptive grace to our brothers and sisters, you know, to come, first of all, to recognize Jesus is the King of the universe. Jesus is everything, as the readings say today. As the readings say today, we have the reading here that says in Colossians, you know, let us give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the Holy Ones in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him were created all things in heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. The church is not just an institution, as people regard it, like another institution. And it should never be an institution. And God save us, because right now, what's going on even in the church, it's headed that way. You know, no, the church is Jesus Christ, King of the universe. Christ the King. The church is Jesus. It's not just an organization or a club. It's the real deal. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things in he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through him, whether those on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what is the reality of Jesus, King of the universe, Christ the King. That he came on this earth and he died for us and made peace through the blood of his cross. He opened the way toward redemption. He opened the doors of redemption through his sacrifice on the cross. And, you know, that's the greatness of Jesus. That's, you know, that he came down and became man and experienced our humanity, our humanness, and went to the cross and sacrificed himself. And on the cross he dealt with all evil. You know, we as human beings have tendencies in our lower nature, you know, to go lower or to go higher. Or we have the tendency, we have the ability to go higher, to into our higher nature, to be able to come in the image and likeness of God. And at the cross, you know, he nailed our sin, all our sins, envy, jealousy, you know, all the pride, lust, all the capital sins, you know, all our sins. And then the gospel goes into this sacrifice of Jesus even more. Even more. He the gospel goes into, you know, the rulers sneered at Jesus and said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God. And, you know, the humiliation that Jesus suffered in the Passion. You know, he was spit upon, mocked, scourged, humiliated, you know, and everything that we have to go through sometimes in our life. Abandoned, you know, in the garden. You know, he knew that this was going to come, and Father, save me from this hour. But this, you know, this is the hour, this is the why I came. You know, to glorify God and to give himself on the cross. What other prophet or what other holy man, you know, Buddha or Muhammad or any of them, went on the cross? Nobody else went on the cross. Only Jesus went on the cross, you know, and died for us. You know, he's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Nobody else is the Savior of the world. And, you know, Pope Francis recently, you know, he signed this thing with the Muslims in one of the Muslim countries, and said, which was a bad thing to do. He made it sound like God wills all different religions. You know, no, God doesn't will all different religions. That goes against the whole reality of Jesus being Christ the King. You know, that he's the Savior of the world. You know, we don't put...
The
Catholic faith is not on the same level. And it's not because we're elitist or because we're superior to anyone. It's that the Catholic Church holds the sacred mysteries of God, the deepest mysteries of God. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. So to sign something like that and to say that all of us are, that God willed other religions, you know, was not correct. And he needs to undo that. You know, because that's not, suppresses Jesus being King of the Universe. You know, by saying something like that. But anyway, we pray for our Pope Francis, who is a good man and has a real pastoral heart for everyone. And he's in Thailand, and the last couple of days in Thailand and in Japan. I saw him today in Hiroshima, where the bomb went off and all that. And you know, he's well intentioned, but he needs to take authority more as the head of the church to protect the teachings of the church and the doctrines of the church and the reality of Jesus is Lord. You know, Jesus is Lord. But anyway, to get back to this in our own lives, you know, again, this humility, the theme of humility that, you know, and like one of the criminals hanging reviled Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And that's sort of like a, you know, an arrogant, demanding type of personality. And the other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And we have been condemned justly, you know, because they were criminals or whatever, for the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said in his great mercy, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's the attitude that we all need to have. And again, in this group, the attitude, you know, is humility. That we come on our knees before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and we make this holy hour, and we unite our deprivation and our pain of same-sex attraction, And we unite it with the passion of Jesus for the salvation of souls in reparation. And that sends out the graces to the world. That's God's plan. That's the way he planned it to be. You know, so that we ourselves can be part of the redemptive process. Because the redemptive process is not over yet. And St. Paul said that in Colossians or one of the, I forget which book it was, but you know, he said we make up in our bodies. We're still making up in our bodies what is incomplete in the body of Christ. You know, I mean, Jesus's sacrifice was complete in that he opened up the path and way of redemption for us, opened heaven for us, opened the possibility of uniting with God and being transformed and all of that. But we, as the mystical body of Jesus here on earth and united with those in heaven and purgatory and, you know, the church militant, the church triumphant, we still are making up, you know, in our own bodies. That's what, you know, the different theologies of the Protestants and the evangelicals, and, you know, they don't understand this depth of God's plan, you know, of suffering. That suffering is a part of life. Suffering it brings us into transformation, and in our inner transformation. It humbles us. It mellows us. I've seen that in my own self. I've seen that in many, many people that are suffering physically and mentally, and it's not a punishment, but it's God knows that we're human beings and we're going to suffer. That suffering is part of our life, and through our weaknesses and our choices, and so he made a way for us to be redeemed through our sufferings, through our weaknesses. That's St. Therese's spirituality, you know, that I learned, and I'm, you know, I understood a lot through her spirituality, that God embraces us in our weakness. We can have confidence in our struggles, that God respects our struggles. He loves us in our struggles. We don't have to run away and pretend. And a lot of people don't go to Mass, or they don't go to adoration, they don't go to pray, because they think that, you know, they can't measure up. And I felt that way, you know, when I was in my 20s. I felt that way too, of not feeling good enough, or I can't measure up. You know, I had these homo-emotional feelings, and I said, well, I feel normal. I feel normal in every way, but I can't... I feel normal in every way, but I feel normal in every way, but I can't measure up. I can't measure up to the... I can't measure up in myself, you know, because we were taught, too, that Jansenism mentality that came out of the 19th century and the 20th century to some degree, that you have to be perfect. Like, you have to be perfect. It came out of the English, Irish, German cultures, you know, that of perfectionism. That, you know, you have to, like, measure up before you can be blessed by God or come to God. And that's not true. That's not real Catholic theology. It's the opposite. We come to Jesus because we need God. The Father knows we need him. You know, we need him. We need grace. We need his help. We need to be dependent on him. That's St. Therese's spirituality also. not also, you know, to trust and to come to depend, and that, you know, there's many levels of faith, hope, and trust. I know myself, because I'm older now, and I've been through many levels of trials in my life, and tribulations, and hurts, and pains, and deprivation, and all the rest of it, and it brings you into this deeper and deeper levels of trust. Jesus, I trust in you, like St. Faustina, when she got that message of divine mercy. No one is beyond redemption until the day they die. Up to the moment that they're here on earth, they have an opportunity for redemption, no matter how bad they were, no matter what sin they committed. And that was a wonderful a message from Jesus through St. Faustina, the Polish nun, in the 1930s. And now we have the Divine Mercy concept and novenas and all of that. So, you know, God wants us to depend on Him. It's not good to have this rugged individualism that's part of our culture. You know, it's all about us. And now the secularism that's out there, that's part of the progressive culture, the progressive movement. And the liberal movement is this, everything, like even when they talk about climate change. Well, they never factor in that God is God. He's king of the universe, you know, and that he can. It's up to God whether this world will crumble or not, or you know, this climate change and climate change. I mean, climate change has happened many, many times in the course of existence, and now they're making it something that's how are we going to cure it? What are we going to do? This frantic, and you get like a 16-year-old girl from Sweden who's going to lead marches all over the world, and where's God in all this? There's no mention of God. It's secular humanism. It's like man is God. Man will never be God. And God is God. And He's the one who keeps the stars in the sky and the sun in the sky and the moon and keeps everything in order. God has an order, and He keeps everything in order. And yeah, we're responsible. We're stewards of the earth. Yes, we should respect the earth, and we need to keep tabs on, you know, all this fossil fuels and different things, and for the that things that will affect the environment, but we're not in control of the environment. We're in control of nothing. We're not in control of anything, and not even ourselves, even though the Lord allows us to have some control. But when we control, usually when we're controlling our lives, it brings us into some kind of dead end, you know, or empty pit, or some kind of chaos or disaster. So, you know, God is God. God controls the universe. It's when God says something catastrophic will happen, it will happen. And at one point there may be some catastrophic stuff, little catastrophic stuff is happening already, and there are many chastisements, because we need to wake up. We need to wake up and call out to God and acknowledge God, because God is being wiped out by secular humanism and by ideologies, these crazy ideologies that people are, like I said in the beginning, they're not using their reason. Everything is on an ideology. Women's rights, homosexual, LGBTQ agendas, you know, all these things that are anti-God. No Catholic should be voting or endorsing abortion, gay marriage, you know, any of these things, euthanasia. No, that they're all anti-God agendas. They're all part of secular humanism, you know, and it's, and again, they're part of this whole big agenda that's evil. You know, we're all individuals. We're not masses. We're not part of the pack, as I've said in other talks. You know, we God sees every person as an individual. So that's why we're here today, and God has great mercy on us, and you know, we're here to take advantage of His mercy, and while we're still here, while He still is allowing us to be here, and so we're going to make a holy hour, you know, to pray for sins against human sexuality, against this LGBTQ agenda. You know, because it's destroying souls. It really is. You know, the more powerful it gets, the more you know, people are being deceived into thinking, yeah, well, we're born gay, and you know, we have to celebrate our identity, but you know, sexuality, I made a point of this in another, I wrote a comment, another show that came on about a woman that lived in the 1800s in England, and you know, she obviously had was experiencing same-sex deprivation, homo-emotional, you know, experience, and you know, it's being acclaimed. I mean, it was very well done, and I appreciated a lot of the parts that, you know, that showed the emotional suffering that goes on, you know, when we're experiencing this deprivation, and they portrayed that pretty damn well. And the actress Saran Jones, she was excellent at portraying the feelings, you know, of this deprivation. And that's all well and good, but then to raise the LGBTQ flag, like, oh, the first lesbian, and, you know, in the 1800s, and, you know, she wanted to get married, and, like, she was ahead of her time as a feminist and you know, a homosexual, a person experiencing homosexuality. You know, that part is unfortunately, you know, not correct and not good for people who are experiencing same-sex attraction. Like I said, the emotional struggle and the deprivation is very real, you know. But chastity has the power. Chastity is a form of self-control, and chastity has the power to give us our identity, our deepest identity, and our fulfillment and completeness. It's not going to be completed in a homosexual relationship, that's for sure. And if anyone's honest, they'll anybody could tell you that in their relationships, but. And Ann Lister, who was this woman that lived in the 1800s, I'm sure she's wherever she is right now with God, and she would tell us that too, from where she sits now, you know. And I don't mean that as a judgment. It's like, no, I'm, you know, no one's here to judge, you know, the motivations. Only God can know the motivations and the heart of anyone in their struggles. So I'm not judging her. I'm just saying that she experienced, I'm sure she understands now the power of chastity. And, you know, I think they're going to do a second season, and I don't know how they're going to do it, because they're going to, I know that there would, in any relationship there's complications and unfulfillments. So, I mean, that would be good to show everybody, but it's not this big LGBTQ rainbow raise the flag situation. And with that, we will close and have our holy hour and thank God. Thank you, Jesus, for 27 years of allowing us to meet and to have these holy hours, and most of all that you honor them, Lord, that you honor, no matter how many come, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, I am there in their midst. And Lord, we just want, and I, you know, especially want to keep this words of Jesus that said, what is flesh, and what is spirit. That's the power of chastity. You know, that what is flesh, and what is spirit. So when we go after things of the flesh, our appetites, our lust, and all of that, it's not going to fulfill us for a few minutes, maybe 15, 20 minutes or so. And, you know, like I said, the endorphins and serotonin or whatever get a rise. But, you know, what's really going to last and really bring a sense of being complete and fulfilled is to live a chaste life and to have that self-control in our relationships. And to have chaste friendships. That's why the Courage Group is a great source of support for persons experiencing SSA, because, you know, we need to have chaste friendships that do support and help, you know, help the person in their deprivation, in their homo-emotional deprivation, that they, you know, we all need help. And all the support groups that are all over the world now, you know, our Courage has support groups all over the world now. I forget how many there are, but they're out in Asia and Europe and America and Canada and South America. And oh yeah, well, especially I'd like to bring up too, this came to mind, that I just heard about. In England, our cousins there across the pond, the LGBTQ is, you know, very much alive, and like I said, with that movie, I mean, with that series that came out, Gentleman Jack, it's called, that on the life of the woman who was experiencing SSA. Well, anyway, in England, the Archbishop Nichols, which I'm surprised, but anyway, he's endorsing for all the parishes and all the dioceses in England to have homosexual masses. You know, and that's not, I mean, it'd be great to have that every parish would, you know, invite and have a mass for persons who struggle with same-sex attraction. That would be wonderful. But it's never like that. They never, you know, make that separation of the person experiencing the feelings and desires and the lifestyle. No, it's all LGBT. If you ever see the letters LGBTQ, it always means, don't be fooled, because it always means they're endorsing the sexual relationship. the behavior. You know, so that's what he's endorsing. He's endorsing the lifestyle, the behavior. It's okay to be gay. Let's celebrate being gay, like the Pride Day. In June, when we have the Pride, used to be the Pride Day, now it's the Pride Month. And it's like we're celebrating the 4th of July or something, or yeah. It's like a major holiday, you know, that it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. You know, everybody's reason has gotten suppressed for this ideology. It's part of an ideology that's being promulgated all over the world, and it's evil at its roots because it's an attack on God and God's principles. It's an anti-God agenda. And again, it's not that God hates the homosexual. No, he does not. He loves and respects any person that's struggling, and he understands it more than we do, the struggle and the deprivation. No, it's not about hating that the church hates the homosexual. That's not true. It's just that's another lie, you know. But nobody wants to be accountable to anything anymore in this life. So the church stands as the authority that with authority and accountability, and you know, part of the progressive agenda and all these ideologies are to attack. It's an attack against God and his principles. It's attack against, you saw it, they did it with men over the course of time. They, you know, they call it toxic masculinity. They did it with now with women's rights, where women, you know, women have, you know, and all these are good on some level, but it's an attack against how God really created the woman. The woman is not created to be selfish, that's for sure. The heart of a woman is to nurture and to be selfless, not selfish. So the women's rights movement, where women, you know, yeah, they needed to be recognized maybe more, you know, for their abilities and whatever, but you know, to the extent that women's rights are now, with the pink hats and these protests and everything like that, that's selfishness. And that's not the heart of a woman. That's not how a woman was created. So that's another attack against Mary, our mother. Mary, our mother, who had great humility. you know, she wasn't out there raising flags that everyone should look at her and I'm the mother of Jesus and I should be a priest. And No. Mary knew her place. And she knew the essence of femaleness and what it meant to be a woman and a mother. You know, at the foot of the cross, she showed a great integrity and grace. You know, became our mother when Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son," and to Saint John, "Son, behold your mother." You know, that's the place of a woman, to nurture and support us and be the heart. Be the heart, and she, you know, helped the apostles very much in those days after Jesus died, you know, and she's certainly the co-redeemer, you know, by her passion at the foot of the cross. So it's an attack on womanhood, attack against Mary, it's attack against men, it's attack against God's plan for marriage. You know, the gay marriage stuff and the, you know, all this transgender stuff. Like I said, you know, certainly people have these issues and there's a lot of sexual identity confusions and the church has its arm open and certainly the Courage Ministry has its arm open to help and to embrace these persons in their struggle. But struggle is okay. And God respects our struggle. But not to, you know, endorse these lifestyles that are anti-God and that are are really destroying. Look at these young kids. My God. How can we possibly reason with that. Mutilating, you know, cutting their body parts to make them into another sex, it's not even going to help, because the essence of us, like I said, in the moment of conception, not that I said, the church teaches, the moment of conception, you know, God puts inside of us our soul and the essence of who we are. You can't destroy that. You can't make that by cutting, you know, and if you're a male or a female, it's the essence is a femaleness and maleness. You can't take that away. It's only going to bring more pain, and because they're not going to be fulfilled. And if you talk to a lot of people that have transitioned, and they're miserable, and there's a high rate of suicide amongst people who transitioned. So don't be fooled. It's not you don't get fulfilled or completed by doing that, because that's against God's order. And it's not a punishment. He doesn't, you know, make that someone suffer for that. But life has consequences. As Saint Augustine said, which is something I think is wonderful. God always forgives. Man sometimes forgives. But nature never forgives. In other words, nature is not going to forgive, can't forgive, because there's an order in life, and you can't undo what God has done. So, you know, you're always going to have these consequences. We saw that with AIDS, with the scourge of AIDS, and we're not judging or wishing harm on anyone that is in the lifestyle. That's why we're here, making, you know, praying for everyone. But and thank God they made great strides with AIDS. But you know, that was the consequence of going against nature. You know, the homosexual activity that caused AIDS, but also people who are abusing drugs, and you know, you can't abuse your body and expect. We see it on so many levels. You know, if you start to abuse things, there's going to be a consequence. But we're not perfect either, so it's not a sin. You know, homosexual behavior is a sin, and it's a sin because it's hurting. Nobody wants to see, you know, it does hurt the person and the other person, because it's blocking them spiritually from God, from growing interiorly. So, because it's not in God's order. You know, and I hope to God, you know, people get that. It has nothing to do with God loving or not loving that person. It's what's good for that person. Like the Ten Commandments are good for our growth. It's good mentally, because one of my professors once said, one of my field workers, supervisors said, the Catholic faith is good mental health. It can't be anything but good mental health, the Catholic faith, because it's God's order, God's, you know, authority, His order, and how He made us. You know, so what's good spiritually will be good mentally. You know, so there's so many things, and I guess we have to pray for Mary. There's a novena, Our Lady Untier of Knots. It comes out of a German novena that someone started, or situation or whatever, and it's Mary Untier of Knots, and you could see Mary, you know, because our lives are full of knots, and you know, to get a knot out is hard, but she can untie the knots. So we need to always entrust ourselves to our Blessed Mother Mary to help us and to take us by the hand and lead us in the right direction, on the right paths. And God will give us the grace if we put our, like Saint Therese says, all we have to do is lift our foot up on the ladder. You know, make that effort. You know, make an effort for chastity. Make an effort to live a chaste life. He'll take us all the way. And I know I could witness to that in my own life. He has taken me all the way. Like I said, not that I'm not perfect, and I'm not, I have, my feelings and desires have gotten, I mean, with the grace of God, I'm more intact, I would say. But, physically, spiritually and mentally, but he's taken me a long way, and in understanding all of his principles, and every Catholic parish should have formation classes, ongoing formation classes, you know, to understand all these, you know, something like chastity. Some of them are starting to have them, but the priests themselves need formation also, good formation. Well, anyway, the beat goes on, and we hope that, and little by little, the Lord has promised us that, and Mary and her apparitions has told us, you know, we're coming into a new springtime in the church, and soon, and where everyone will know that God exists, that Jesus is the King of the universe, and we have time to make reparation for our sins and turn our lives around. And so that's coming. That's the hope. That's coming in God's great mercy. But he doesn't want anyone to be lost. You know, he wants to include all of us, and that's why the anniversary of this group is that's the gift. I know he was allowing me to understand back in 1992 that, you know, he wants to include the person who's struggling with this homo-emotional deprivation. He wants to include us in his plan, in his kingdom, in his, you know, mystical body and church, and he was giving us that invitation 27 years ago to enter and come more, to become more, it's an invitation to grow in the interior, spiritual interior life with him. You know, so God is good, and our Father loves us, and I thank you, Jesus, for this invitation, and this grace and this group that you sustained all these years, and for your great sacrifice on the cross, that you are our Savior, you are Christ the King, you are the King of the universe. Amen.